Do you know what it's like when your body thinks it's time to get up, but it's actually time to sleep? Ever experienced that? And that's not as bad as when your body wants to sleep, but it's actually time to get up. Unfortunately, it seems like those two tend to come together, usually separated by only a few hours. And in case you're wondering, this is not the time to sleep. This morning's gospel lesson deals with a very similar dynamic. The times when we hear people say a great thing and they're actually doing a horrible thing. Or they do something that looks great and sounds great, but the greatness is not true because it was simply done for appearance's sake. I think the lectionary committee choosing lessons for the first Sunday in November must have had election day in mind when it gave us these lessons for dealing with hypocrisy. But the committee prudently trimmed the first three verses from today's First Testament lesson, which Kate read from Micah, cutting out Micah's graphic description of how the nation's leaders are preparing the bodies of their people to become part of a ghastly stew that they will devour for their own comfort. Nevertheless, the committee left us enough of Micah's critique intact for us to feel indicted or confused or vindicated or called, depending on our mindset and our openness. So suffice it to say that we're on some troubled ground here this November as we open up God's Word, looking for good news and encounter these lessons on hypocrisy. Opening up Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, we might be helped to understand some of the historical context of Micah's words. He was probably writing in the 720s before the Common Era, amidst a social crisis that was brought on by economic instability. Judah was fertile ground and raised a lot of food, and it also occupied a strategic territory for taxing Arabian trade that would pass through along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. But it was also a vassal state of the Neo-Assyrian Empire to the north, whose kings intermittently imposed burdensome taxes and tariffs on Judah. And this appears to have concentrated the wealth in the hands of fewer and fewer Judahites, who in turn may have bought up farmland and set it to be worked up by sharecroppers. It even appears likely that many of the workers who were sharecropping the land they had previously owned, leaving them feeling devoured while the wealthy prospered from their wickedness. But there's another piece of history that can escape the attention of modern readers. In these times, there was no separation between religion and politics. Ancient kings kept prophets and diviners in their courts to guide their decisions and to demonstrate to their subjects that their decisions were blessed by God or the gods that their people revered. Understandably, the prophets who lived in comfort off the wealth of the royal court weren't usually inclined to tell their kings they weren't doing the right thing. Historians refer to the oracles of well-being, which are abundant in the historical record to this day. These are the prophets and diviners who tell the king that his path is blessed by the gods and that everything will be great. The word used here often in the Hebrew context is shalom. It means well-being, whole, and peace. This helps us make sense of why Micah, in verse 5, blasts the royal prophets who cry peace from the palace while the people go hungry and the nation declares war against the starving. Micah is not one of these prophets. He's not part of the royal court. In verse 8, he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And he goes on to criticize their hypocrisy for the, times they say, surely the Lord is with us and no harm shall come upon us. And finally, he leaves the people with his prophecy. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the Temple Mount overgrown with trees. Grim words. Thanks, lectionary committee. Preachers around the country are most grateful to you this morning for your timing and your wisdom. Maybe our gospel lesson will be a bit more positive. This could be tricky. Let's see. Commentator Patrick Gray observes that by the time we reach the 23rd chapter in Matthew, Jesus' running conflict with the Pharisees is coming to a head. Here he excoriates these leaders along with the scribes in the harshest of terms. And it will help us to keep in mind the Jewish divisions of Jesus' day, the sectarianism of Jesus' day. When Jesus lived, there were four main branches or sects of Judaism. The Pharisees emphasized interpretation and the adaptation of Mosaic law into all areas of life. The Sadducees were the ones that maintained the temple and its rites. They had real wealth and power, but they were also seen as overly friendly with their Roman overlords, and so they were not too popular with the common person. The Essenes looked at all the corruption around them and decided to withdraw into the desert. They created desert oases in which they could separately practice their pure faith. But the Zealots weren't having any of it. They went to the desert as well, but with a different aim. They wanted to build their guerrilla armies to overthrow the Roman Empire by military means. And so Matthew, we understand, is written sometime after the year 70, after the destruction of the temple that came from a failed Jewish revolt against Rome. And what that means is that of all these sects that existed in Jesus' day, after the destruction of the temple, there was really only one that was still viable, the Pharisees. That's probably why in Matthew, the conflict with the Pharisees features so regularly. Matthew is written for a community of Christians that is both alienated from synagogues and also competing with them. And as many modern readers have read Jesus' critique of the Pharisees in anti-Semitic ways, Jesus was not actually trying to condemn Judaism. He was Jewish. He goes to great lengths to lift up the true teachings of the Jewish law. He says, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Jesus isn't rejecting his own faith. He's trying to reform it. So what does he suggest? First, he focuses not on hypocrites themselves, but on the shape of the hypocrisy that he sees. Those who say one thing and do another. Also, those who behave rightly, but do so for the wrong reason. The problem is sin. Sin, anything that distorts or undermines a healthy relationship with God or with our neighbors. And what sin looks like can depend on who we are and the relationships that we have. Brethren are really good at lifting up the sin of pride, right? We look at the powerful and their pride and comfort ourselves that we're not like them. If we are powerful, sin can look like pride, indeed. It can look like comforting ourselves for the power or the privilege that we've earned for ourselves, we imagine. But if we are not powerful, our sin can be different. Sin may look like passivity. It may look like a failure to develop a sense of self, of agency, of our own responsibility and capacity to act. This happens frequently for groups of people that are oppressed. The sin isn't pride. The sin is not knowing how strong you really are. Equality before God insists not only that the proud humble themselves, but that the marginalized take their place among God's children. We don't all have the same gifts, but we are all God's children. We are all brothers and sisters to each other. We are all students of the same teacher. We each have a role to play. Well, Jesus in Matthew 23 is speaking especially to teachers out there. I know you're tuned into that, right? Actually, Jesus wants us all to be teachers. Jesus wants us all to be proclaimers of the gospel. So maybe our learning how to stop hypocrisy for all of us means beginning with us, beginning with the teachers. And so he has instructions for the teachers. Practice what you preach and teach. Have you ever heard it said, Christians are the greatest creators of atheists? It's speaking to that dynamic of how often people see the witness of Christians and decide, this is why I cannot be a Christian. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, Jesus, save us from your followers. It turns out there's truth in it. A large percentage of those leaving religion are doing so, citing the hateful attitudes and behaviors that they experience in church. We know this to be true. So much greater is our witness when we know the joy of this integrity, this connection between what we say and what we do. When we really have confidence, we have a comfort with who we are, with the faith that we proclaim. Is it possible that part of the reason the church is not growing is that we're not comfortable with the way we practice our faith? Jesus says to the teachers, don't put the wrong burden upon those whom you teach. When we focus on obedience to the letter of the law, we can miss the aim of the law. It's as if Jesus is imploring us to create a home for God in our hearts. You remember the words from Jeremiah 31? Right? I will create the law. I will write the law within you on your hearts. That's the prophetic vision that we would so internalize God's wisdom and truth and compassion that we would become vessels for God's love. Then God's love and wisdom and truth can dwell within us, constant companions, no matter our circumstances, shining a light on our paths, reflecting God's countenance to all of those around us. Friends, Jesus talks about hypocrisy because he wants us to know joy, true joy. Jesus wants us to know the joy of complete integrity, the coming together of all that we believe and all that we do. That's what righteousness is. That's why the word for righteousness is so connected to the word for justice, because things look right when we put those together in our bodies and our minds and our souls. But Jesus says something else. He says we must be wary of the motivation of our ego. That's so much what leads us into hypocrisy, Right? That's the kind of hypocrisy when we're doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason, because we're trying to justify our self-worth, justify our own salvation or relationship to God, imagining that if we can just make things look right on the outside, we'll have accomplished what we need to. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees the whitewashed tombs. On the outside, everything's all white and pure, and on the inside, it's rotting flesh. Jesus wants us to know the joy of that complete and full life inside and out. So he says, surrender your egos to God. I know, Freud didn't live yet. They didn't have the word for ego, but he's saying, surrender your will, surrender yourself, your whole being to God. We belong to each other. That's why, oh, I love that piece from Proverbs. I forget where it is, but it says the wise love to be corrected. Right? Isn't that all of you out there are wise, loving to be corrected? That's right. The wise love to be corrected. Be open to the truth. I'm sorry, be open with the truth that we perceive, right? Do we see something that's true and do we feel comfortable saying it? Do we feel comfortable calling out the untruth that we see? Or are we afraid it will offend people and so we don't speak it? Maybe the difference is whether we're ready to be corrected. Maybe the reason we don't speak to correct others is that we don't want to be corrected ourselves. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus want from us? To speak? To not speak? We're going to have to decide in the moment, I think. But what is clear is that stopping hypocrisy begins with us. It begins with you and me. It begins with putting ourselves out there and subjecting ourselves to correction because we're wise. Correct us, please. When we're open with the truth we perceive, when we put it out there for others to consider and challenge and correct, being decent people, it forces us to listen to their truths, to hear their perspectives. And allowing the Spirit which holds us together across our difficulties, our differences, helps us to refine our understanding of God and the way of Christ. To Jesus, the antidote to hypocrisy is grace. It requires us to practice, not just preach grace, but practice grace. The reading in Matthew's gospel, we might wonder, really, is Matthew all about grace, right? Because isn't Matthew always talking about the tree that doesn't bear fruit gets thrown into the fire, the axe is right now ready at the root, ready to chop it down. I think in chapter 22, we read that story about the banqueter who shows up to the banquet wearing the wrong clothes, and he's thrown into the outer darkness where there's like eternal fire and the gnashing of teeth, right? Is this really right? Are we okay saying that Matthew is preaching grace? Except that we see in Matthew that despite hypocrisy and sin having consequences in Matthew, the coin has another side. In chapter 18, we learn that Matthew's God forgives infinitely. We learned that God forgives Peter's denials of Jesus and the disciples' cowardice. And after they've betrayed Jesus, denied even knowing him, with whom does God entrust, does Jesus entrust the most important message and proclamation for the whole world? It's these failed, hypocritical disciples who experience and are blessed with grace. This Jesus that we read about in all of the Gospels keeps loving and loving despite failings and blemishes. And it's not just in the New Testament. even back in Micah. Going back to Hebrew scripture, chapter 3 was hard, but look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, Matthew goes from the prophecy of destruction and doom. He foretells of the people from many nations streaming to the temple of God, and he describes what will make the difference, what will turn the tide. The people will turn to God for instruction. They will let God judge the right path. And so then it's where we get those famous words, right? The people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. And finally, we will all sit down under our own vines, our own fig trees, and none shall make us afraid. Friends, the fight against hypocrisy begins with us. It begins with putting ourselves out there, allowing ourselves to be corrected, correcting each other, surrendering our egos, submitting ourselves to God so that we can receive grace and be vessels of it for others. Thanks be to God. Amen.